Last Sunday we talked about what the purpose of the gospel was, and one of the purposes of the gospel is to call men to repentance. And part of that calling men to repentance is calling them to repentance, belief, and baptism. And that's really the end of what Christ saved us to. He saved us so that we could live for Him, do good works. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He before hath ordained that we should walk in them. So He didn't just save us for us to run around here and do whatever we want. He saved us for us to be in His house and to worship Him. And that is the end of baptism. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning, what baptism is. I'm going to spend the next two Sundays looking into this. I wouldn't say I'm going to cover it exhaustively, but I'm going to cover it thoroughly and sufficiently. So I think you should have a pretty good idea of what baptism is, and if you haven't been baptized, you should have a pretty good idea that you should be. So we'll start out, as we usually do, defining some terms with the dictionary. Baptism is the action or ceremony of baptizing. It's immersion of a person in water or application of water by pouring or sprinkling as a religious rite, symbolical of moral or spiritual purification or regeneration, and as a Christian ordinance, betokening initiation into the church. So you kind of take the middle section of that definition and just scratch it. But the first part and the last part are good. And you'll see, as you see religious words defined in the dictionary, Catholicism creeps in there, for sure, with this idea of pouring and sprinkling. So as with any definition, I mean, the Bible is the final authority. The Oxford English Dictionary is not inspired. So we'll take the Oxford English Dictionary definition, and we'll compare that with what the Scripture says, and we will refine the definition to make it accurate. I'll put it that way. To baptize, and see, the interesting word about the word baptize is that it is a transliteration. It's not a translation per se. A translation is whenever you take a word from another language and you find the equivalent word in the new language. So, for instance, a translation of the Greek word baptizo would be immerse. Baptizo means to immerse. In the Greek, when it said, arise and be baptizoed, he's saying, arise and be immersed. That's what the word actually means, and I'll show that to you. The etymology of the word baptize in the Greek, in the Latin, and in a couple different languages here that I don't know, but as you can see here, and I've underlined it, the baptiza is to immerse, bathe, wash, drench. Christian use appropriated to the religious rite, and there's another cognate of the word, of the Greek word here, to dip, plunge, bathe. So that's the etymology, the origin of the word. That's what the word means. It means to plunge, to dip, to bathe, to wash, drench. None of that speaks of pouring or sprinkling or anything like that. So the Greek word, the underlying word, means to drench. And so what they did was with that baptizo, that word, they created a new English word, baptize. They just took the Greek word and they brought it into the English language. So the word baptize didn't exist prior to them transliterating it and creating it. So rather than translating it as immersed, they transliterated it and made a new word, baptize, which is for baptizo. And there's other words like that. Don't ask me for an example of one right now because I can't think of it, but there are other words that have been transliterated into the language, and now it's going to bug me and I can't think of one. Anyway, I can come up with some other ones for you later if you're interested in that. Anyway, primary definition of baptize is to immerse in water or pour or sprinkle water upon as a means of ceremonial purification or in token of initiation into a religious society, ceremonial or especially into the Christian church to christen. So we see the first part of each of those definitions is to immerse in water. That's what the word means. And I will show you, I don't even think we're going to get into the mode of baptism today. We will get into the mode next week. But we'll talk about that extensively, how it means to immerse. None of the sprinkling or pouring stuff. So baptism is a figure. Before I really get into exactly how it's done and all the different qualifications for it to be proper, let's look at it how it is a figure. If you look in 1 Peter 3:21, it tells us as much, that baptism is a figure. It says in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it says the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So baptism is a figure. And a figure is represented form, image, likeness. It's the image, likeness, or representation of something material or immaterial. So saying that baptism represents something, it's representative, it's an image or a picture of something. It's a likeness to something, whether that something be material or immaterial. In this case, it's a likeness of something that's immaterial, and we'll see that. Or I guess you could say material, I don't know, it's a likeness to something that happened in the past, so you can kind of call it material or immaterial, I guess. If you look here in the context, Noah's Ark was a figure of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And you would notice if you look in verse 21, the like figure. Well, if it starts out saying the like figure, what's it like? It must be like something else. If you go back to the previous verse, you'll see what it's like. In verse 20, it says, which sometime were disobedient. Now, this is talking about the people that lived in the days of Noah that were disobedient while Noah built the ark. It says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, take out the parentheses, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Noah's ark was a figure of the salvation of Jesus Christ. It was a like figure, or baptism is a like figure of it. They're like figures of each other. They both point to something else. And I was looking into that idea where it says there, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And I was thinking, well, how were they saved by water? I mean, they were saved in the ark. How were they saved by water? So I looked up some of the commentators and I thought, see what they have to say. And I looked at John Gill and he said it so well that I figure I can't really say it any better. And there's no sense in me trying to rearrange his words and claim they're my own. So I'm just going to quote from him. I thought this was very good. He says, they that went into the ark were saved by the water bearing up the ark, which makes sense, right? That's how they were saved by water, by the water bearing up the ark. Even by that which others were destroyed, as the very same thing, for different reasons, is the cause or means of destruction and salvation. So Christ is set for the falling and rising of many, is a stumbling block to some and the power and wisdom of God to others, and the gospel and the ministers of it are the savor of life unto life to some and the savor of death and unto death to others. So he's saying that in the same way that the water bore up the ark and saved Noah and his family, that same water destroyed the rest of the world. Christ is a savor of life unto them that are saved, a savor of death unto them that are perished. To one, he's the power and wisdom of God, like Gill says, to the other, he's foolishness. Okay, so the same Christ, the same water, one saved, the water saved and condemned at the same time, Christ saved and condemned at the same time. Now those inside the ark were saved from death and destruction, which was the judgment of God on the world because of sin. Those who were in Christ are likewise saved. Those who are in Christ are likewise saved from the judgment of God for sin. So we see the likeness there between the Ark of Noah and Jesus Christ. Those that were inside the Ark were saved from the judgment. Those who were inside Christ are saved from the judgment. Just as the Ark took the brunt of the wrath of God, which destroyed those outside the Ark, so Christ took the brunt of the wrath of God, which destroyed sinners outside him. He was that Ark. When you think about that, when he hung on the cross, he said his body was the temple. You can think of his body being that ark too. When Noah and his family were inside that ark, you just think of those billow upon billows of waves smashing up against the side of that ark and all those people out there drowning. And here Noah and his family are inside that ark, safe and sound, because they're in the ark. And it was the same with Christ. When he was hanging on that cross and those billows and billows of God's wrath are pounding on him, we're inside of him, safe and secure, because he's taking the brunt of it. But the people that are outside of him are not safe and secure, not even close to it. So you see, the figure of Noah's Ark is a figure of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Well, likewise, baptism is a figure. It's a figure of salvation in Christ. It's the like figure, as it said there in verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism also doth also now save us. There's something in baptism, there's a figure in baptism that is like the figure of the Ark. Like means having the same characteristics or qualities as some other person or thing, of approximately identical shape, size, color, character, etc., with something else, similar, resembling, analogous. So the figure of baptism has characteristics and qualities that are similar to that of the figure of the ark. And that's why Peter uses it as an example here. There's something similar to it. The figures are alike, they're similar, but they're not identical. Both are figures of salvation in Christ. Okay, I already showed you how Noah's Ark was, certainly. Both involve water, right? Both, you know, water, obviously baptism involves water, Noah's Ark involved water. Noah's Ark figured how that we're saved by being in Christ, but on the other hand, baptism figures how Jesus saved us by his death, burial, and resurrection. Now let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. This is what baptism figures, and this will be important as we get on into the sermon and we look at baptism. And I've had people use this argument, well, it doesn't, the mode of baptism or however you do it is not really important. It's just figurative. That's the important part. It's a figure. Well, the figure is supposed to point to something. You know, what is sprinkling water on your head figurative of? How does that symbolize the resurrection of Christ? That doesn't figure that at all. I can't even see any resemblance between sprinkling water in your face and Jesus being raised from the dead. I don't see any likeness there whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, there's the gospel. Now look at how baptism is a figure of that. Look in Romans 6:3-5. So if you want to look at what the correct baptism is, look at a baptism that would be a good picture of that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Then you'll have a pretty good idea of what the right baptism is. Even if you didn't have the scripture, you could figure that out. Where is Romans? Romans is before 1 Corinthians. That's why I couldn't find it. Romans 6. And verses 3-5. Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, there's the figure for you. We're planted in his death. We're raised in his likeness. That's the figure of baptism. You're planted down there. You're buried under the water and you're brought up out of the water. It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I think anybody that's at least older than 4 could probably see that and figure that out. And, you'd have to be pretty smart and educated, I suppose, to come up with some explanation of how sprinkling water in your face symbolizes that. I'm not smart enough to come up with something like that, so I'm just going to leave that one alone. Now, like Noah's Ark didn't save Noah and his family eternally, but rather figuratively, by picturing how Jesus would, baptism, on the other hand, in like manner, doesn't save anyone eternally, but it figuratively pictures how Christ did. So Noah's Ark pointed to a future salvation in Christ, what Christ would do in saving his people by them being inside the ark. Baptism points backwards to what Christ did do by his death, burial, and resurrection, which saved us. So one points forward, the other one points backwards. Neither of them gave the people that were in the ark or the people that are being dunked in water eternal life. They're figures. They don't cause or give eternal life. They just picture it and show it. See, baptism doesn't remove sin. If you look, go back there to 1 Peter 3:21, and I'm going to dwell on this a little bit because it's important. There are Christian, quote unquote, I use the term loosely, denominations out there that teach that baptism does remove sin. Well, the Catholic Church believes that baptism removes original sin. That's why you got to get the babies baptized right away. You wouldn't want them to die before they were baptized and got that original sin removed. The Campbellites, the Church of Christ, likewise, thinks that baptism saves you from sin. And they believe in baptism by immersion. And really, I'll tell you, the Campbellites are more consistent than normal Arminians are. Because at least the Campbellites take verses like Mark 16:16, which says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, And they really take, yeah, believe and, like we talked about in the, temporal salvation study. It says and, it doesn't say or, you know. So they take that quite literally, and they take that salvation to mean eternal salvation, and they really believe that you have to be baptized, dunked in water to be saved eternally, to get eternal life. But they're wrong, and I'll show that here in a minute. Baptism doesn't remove sin. And just the sheer fact that it's a work would make us know that it doesn't remove sin. You don't get your sins taken away by works. You know, that would do it enough. But this verse here in 1 Peter will really cinch it up. 1 Peter 3:21, let's read it again. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Look at that parentheses. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know how much I hate that vile, damnable NIV. And this is another reason why I'm going to take some time on this. The NIV says, not the putting away of the dirt from the body. So, I mean, the NIV thinks that, yeah, they're telling you, just so you understand, when you get baptized, it's not to take a bath. It's not to get the dirt off your body. Come on. I hate that thing so bad. Anyway, so I'm going to take some time and just show you what the filth of the flesh is. I'm going to look at four verses, pile them up on top of each other, to show you that the filth of the flesh is not dirt on the body, it's sin. Okay? 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. I really, really despise that NIV. It messes up any doctrine you can think of. I can show you how the NIV's messed it up. I'm certain of it. 2 Corinthians 12 and 7 and verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit, or flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. You see how the perfecting holiness goes right along with cleansing yourself from the filth of the flesh? You can be holy if you haven't taken a bath yesterday. You know, the filth of the flesh there, speaking of sin, obviously. In James 1 and verse 21. James 1, 21. It says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Naughtiness is an old word for sin, evil, badness. You know, that's one of those words where, for whatever reason, we've almost turned it into, it doesn't have the stigma that it used to. You say, don't be naughty. You almost say it with a smile on your face to your kids, you know. And you get that stupid Santa Claus thing, whether you're naughty or nice type of thing. And we just make light of the word. That's how, you know, people destroy cultures, is by taking the sting and the stigma out of words. You look up naughtiness, though, I mean, that's talking about wickedness, evil. It's not just some little cute thing. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. It says, and delivered, this is when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And conversation is an old word meaning manner of life. He was vexed with their filthy manner of life. Not that they were a bunch of coal miners and they were dirty all the time. Talking about sin. Okay, in case anybody was wondering about that. And one more. Revelation 17 and verse 4. This is talking about the scarlet harlot, that whore riding on the back of the beast, a.k.a. the Roman Catholic Church. Revelation 17:4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Filthiness. See, she was pretty. She wasn't dirty on the outside. She was decked with gold and everything else. But she was filthy on the inside. Sinful. Full of dead men's bones. And you can do a search. Check me out. Seriously, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Search, get your concordance, your Bible program out. Search filth, filthy, or filthiness, and you will find that they are never referred to in a natural sense in the Scripture. They're always referring to sin. They're not referring to dirt on your flesh. Okay? And you can check me out. Verify it. See if I'm right. The filth of the, if you look in 1 Peter, and it's very clear there, that the filth of the flesh is contrasted with a good conscience. It's not contrasted with something natural. If you look there, let's read it again one more time. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but, there's the contrasting conjunction, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism doesn't put away sin, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what it is. And it makes perfect sense. Baptism, how can baptism put away sin if it's the answer of a good conscience? If you have to have a good conscience and baptism is the answer, it comes out of that good conscience, how is baptism going to make you not a sinner if to be have a good conscience means you're not a sinner? You follow what I'm saying there? One has to already have a good conscience to be baptized. Like I said, it's the answer of a good conscience. You already have to have that good conscience. And the defiled conscience goes along with those who are sinful and unbelieving. Let's look at that in Titus 1 and verse 15. Titus 1, 15. It says, unto the pure, all things are pure. Sorry, I'll wait for you to get there. Titus 1, 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled, or is defiled. Their conscience is defiled. To those who are unpure, unbelieving, to those who are not God's children, their conscience is defiled. So what's that tell you? Those who are believing and are pure don't have a defiled conscience. They have a good conscience, and baptism is the answer of that good conscience, you see. Now, contrary to popular opinion, baptism is a commandment for every believer in Jesus Christ. It's not an option. Some people just take it as a take it or leave it proposition. And this is like the church that I grew up in. It was the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination, which is kind of like a Baptistic denomination. It came out of the Presbyterians. I don't know how all that worked. But anyway, it came out of Presbyterians, must have chucked the infant baptism and kept a lot of the art. Well, must have came out of an Arminian branch of the Presbyterian Church. I have no idea, because the Presbyterians historically believe in Calvinism, and this church didn't. So, anyway, they were a hodgepodge, some kind of a melting pot or toss salad or something of a bunch of different Protestantism and baptism, for that matter. Anyway, they believe in baptism by immersion, but you know, the first baptism I ever witnessed in 22 years was my own. I never saw one person baptized in that church the whole time, and I went every Sunday. Every Sunday. Never saw one person baptized. Never heard a sermon on baptism. Ever. And I'm talking probably four different ministers over the years. Never heard a sermon on baptism. I honestly didn't even know what baptism was. I kind of knew it had something to do with being dunked in water. I didn't have the foggiest idea what it was, and I didn't think apparently we needed to do it because I never heard of it before. And then as I started to study the Bible, I'm seeing all these verses. I'm like, well, I need to be baptized. And then I started trying to figure out what is the right method. And I ended up getting sprinkled by a Lutheran, which is a strange. I was going to become the godparent of my little nephew. And I was right at the same time, I'm thinking I need to be baptized. And I didn't understand enough to know anything about it. And I thought, well, I'm going to go up there and become his godfather. And he's going to get baptized, so I'll just get baptized at the same time and kill two birds with one stone, you know, why not? So I don't know why that Lutheran minister baptized me, I have no clue. Because I told him I didn't even believe in baptism by sprinkling or by pouring, so I have no idea. But anyway, went through that, and then about a year later, then I got immersed in the Christian Missionary Alliance after I had been a member for a year already or something. So I mean, it just the whole thing didn't even make any sense at all. But, you know, that's just ignorant, didn't know any better, and the path of the just, I guess. But anyway, back to what I was saying. Baptism is a commandment. It's not just an option. And I'll just give you a couple verses for that. Look at Acts 2:38. I mean, baptism is a commandment just like belief and repentance is. Is anybody going to say, oh, belief and repentance is just optional in Christianity? You know, if you want, you can believe, or if you want, you can repent. If not, you know, just don't worry about it. I mean, the important thing is that you're sincere in your unbelief and your non-repentance, you know. And as long as that's the case, then you're okay. Acts 2:38. This is when Peter preached, as we read this morning, when he preached on the day of Pentecost to these Jews there. And it says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. So this is after they were pricked in their hearts. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's an imperative command. Repent and be baptized. They said, what shall we do? That's my kind of an altar call right there. When people come to the preacher and say, what shall we do? Not when the preacher, you know, tries to woo them into walking down the aisle with a pretty song by the choir or whatever. That's a good altar call. What shall we do? They're asking what to do. But anyway, what shall we do? And he tells them to repent and be baptized. That's a commandment. That's very plain, I think. Peter did likewise. I'm just going to give you a couple texts here since this is a misunderstood idea. In Acts 10:48, when Peter went to Cornelius, the first Gentile that was converted, after he preaches the gospel to him and then the Holy Ghost fell upon him, then Peter says in I'll just get verse 47 to start with. He says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. You see that there? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. When somebody hears the gospel and believes it, they need to get baptized. It's a commandment. Repent and be baptized. It's not an option. I mean, it's not very hard to understand either. I mean, that's pretty simple words, I think. Repent and be baptized. That's not very difficult to understand. It may be difficult to do, to submit to, and you know, you start thinking of the ramifications of this maybe, and now I actually have to, you know, I'm accountable to a church and everything else, but the concept is not hard to understand. Repent and be baptized. It's pretty simple. The Apostle Paul, likewise, whenever he was converted, and this is in Acts 22, he was relating his conversion that happened back there in Acts chapter 9, but God sent him to a man named Ananias, and guess what Ananias told him to do? In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias says, now why tarriest thou? In other words, what are you waiting for, Paul? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized. Once again, imperative language. It's a commandment. And I remember when Pastor Boffy, years ago, I had learned all this doctrine. I was all excited about it, and I was writing him emails about something. I don't remember what it was about. And he quoted this verse to me. He said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. And I didn't quite get I didn't understand that baptism added you to the church, but I kind of figured out what he was talking about in a roundabout way. But anyway, he used this verse, and rightly so. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. I remember when I was first being converted, talking to the friend of mine, my professor, and he was telling me about, or I was telling him how I was talking to somebody trying to convert somebody else, and I wasn't even baptized yet. I was trying to convert somebody else, and he says, and he was kind of, you know, walking on eggshells, but he's like, you know, you really haven't even done it yourself, and you're trying to get other people, you know, what are you trying to get them to believe into? What are you trying to get them to do? You haven't really, you're not even in the church yourself. I'm like, wow, I guess that makes me a hypocrite, doesn't it? He's like, you're so easy to talk to. I still remember that to this day, and I realize, wow, I need to be baptized and quit telling other people what they need to do before I've done it. And to not do so, and I've met lots of people like that. You know, they love to stand on the sidelines and cheer everybody else on and tell them what they should do, but they don't want to do it themselves. But to not do so, to not be baptized, is to reject the counsel of God against yourself. And I don't know about you, but that's not something I'd want to do. I would not want to reject the counsel of God against myself. If God's counsel is to me, if I want a good counselor, and he says, you need to repent and be baptized, and I say, no, I don't want to do that. You know, God is not a Rogerian counselor. God is a nouthetic counselor, to use the word, and you probably know what I mean. If you read Jay Adams, you probably read about nouthetic counseling, but God is not a Rogerian. He doesn't just sit there and let you be on the couch and just ramble on and on about whatever you want to talk about. God's a counselor. He says, get baptized. He tells you what to do. So you don't want to reject God's counsel. But anyway, in Luke 7:29-30, it says there, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of God, or of John. They justified God. They showed that God was just. They were attributing to God his justness there by doing that. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. They rejected God's counsel and were not baptized. So to be baptized is to justify God. To not be baptized is to reject the counsel of God. Now, what constitutes a valid baptism? There are five things. We're only going to cover one and a half of them today, and then we'll cover the other three and a half tomorrow, next Sunday. Yeah, I can do math there. One and a half and three and a half is five. I am a math tutor, so that's why I can do math so well like that. I figured out my halves and everything already. So anyway, just joking. Five qualifications for baptism. A proper administrator, which means the guy that does the baptizing. So you got to have a proper administrator. You got to have a proper candidate, which means the guy that gets baptized. You got to have a proper mode, which is how you do it. Okay? You got to have a proper belief and a proper result. So a lot of people get the first four down pretty well, and then they kind of drop the ball in the last one, like it's just some kind of, you know, you're just a free agent Christian. You just kind of get baptized and just go off and do whatever you want. You're not really attached to any kind of a church or anything. That's a pretty common thing out there. So we'll spend some time talking about that one next Sunday. But let's first look at the first one. A proper administrator. The proper administrator or the baptizer for baptism is an ordained minister. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the New Testament and I'm going to show you every single person that baptized somebody in the New Testament. It's not even going to take that long. Every single person. And I'm going to show you every single person that baptized somebody was an ordained minister of one swath or another. Either an apostle or an evangelist or a prophet or something. He was an ordained minister of God. And once again, check me out. Prove all things. Go and search your own scriptures and make sure I didn't miss any. But as far as I know, I got them all. And you'll see that not only did Jesus give the commandment to ordained men to go out and baptize, but then every instance we see of somebody being baptized is an ordained man of God baptizing him. So none of the, you know, I know people that the first time they got baptized was at a campus crusade meeting by their discipler in the ocean or whatever. Eric Broyles, he got baptized in the ocean by his discipler. I think that was him. It was somebody. Anyway, you know, before he knew what he was doing. But this guy, well, he wasn't ordained or anything, but he was out there, you know, baptizing in the ocean. So, you know, I guess he's ignorant like the rest of us were at some time, and so it's that path of the just again. So anyway, Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel and to baptize. So we'll go over to Matthew 28, right there at the very end of the chapter. And these were Jesus' parting words to his disciples before he went up to heaven. And we see there in Matthew 28, or almost his parting words, in 16 through 20, they were his parting words, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Jesus tells these 11, and that's why I started in verse 16 to show that it was the 11 disciples, and then I'll show you later on that they were ordained men. But he tells his 11 disciples to go into all the world and teach all nations and baptize them. Okay, so this is Jesus' commandment. These are the only men that Jesus told to do this. He didn't tell all of his followers out there, you know, that there have been thousands of them. He didn't tell just any and everybody, just go out there and baptize anybody you meet. He tells the 11 apostles to go out and do this, to teach all nations and baptize. That's who the Great Commission was given to. If you look in Mark 16, 14 through 16, get a little bit more information here of this same event. Mark 16, 14 through 16. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Once again, he gives this commission to the 11 apostles. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, during the earthly ministry of Christ, this would be prior to the words we just read here. During the earthly ministry of Christ, only John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples baptized. Jesus himself actually did not baptize. And I'll show you that. First of all, let's look at John. In John 1:28, of course, John is called the Baptist. So obviously he did some baptizing if that was his name, the Baptist. But I will give you one verse just in case you didn't know that John baptized. In John 1 and verse 28, John 1:28 says, "These things were done in Betharaba beyond Jordan where John was baptizing." So I just wanted to give you a verse. There's a ton of them that show that. And the other people that baptized during this time were Jesus' disciples, the same men that he told to go into all the world and baptize all nations. In John 4 and verse 2, let me start in verse 1. John 4, 1 and 2. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," it kind of sounds like Jesus baptized there, didn't it? Maybe I was wrong when I told you that. But read the next verse. "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Jesus didn't baptize, only his disciples. I don't know why. I'm not sure. I'd have to think about that, why he didn't baptize. Paul said that God didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So Paul's primary mission wasn't to baptize either. Jesus did a lot of preaching the gospel. He didn't do a lot of baptizing, or didn't do any, apparently. His disciples did it. So these are the two, or the, I guess, the 13 men that were baptizing at this time. John the Baptist and the 12 disciples or apostles. They were the ones that were baptizing at that point. Now, John was a prophet ordained by God, and we know that, but I'll show it to you. In Luke 7, in verse 28, back there to that, right, the verse prior to the verse we just read a minute ago. In John 7, verse 28, Jesus said, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." There's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So he was a prophet. And as a matter of fact, he was the greatest prophet that ever lived, except for Jesus Christ. And if you look in Luke 3, 2 through 4, Luke 2, 3 through 4, see that John was even prophesied that he would be the forerunner of Christ. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John was clearly an ordained prophet of God that had been prophesied many hundreds of years earlier. So, going to my point, he was an ordained minister and therefore could baptize. The disciples were likewise ordained by Jesus Christ as apostles. If you look at Mark 3, 14 through 19, see that these were not just ordinary disciples, that is, just followers, but these 12 disciples were ordained ministers by Christ. In Mark 3, 14 through 19, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house." So anyway, that he ordained 12 apostles, and I listed them all out there for you so that you would know they were the same 12 disciples. And in Matthew 10 and verse 2, I think this says that they were disciples, just so you know that the apostles were disciples. Matthew 10 and verse 2. This is so you know that they're apostles, because it doesn't say in Mark they're apostles, but here it says they're apostles. In Matthew 10:2, I know this is kind of laborious, but It says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these, the first Simon, and on and on and on. So anyway, the 12 disciples that Jesus ordained were 12 apostles. So they were ordained men of God. So when they were baptizing, they were legitimate. They were allowed to baptize. They were ordained. Now, after the earthly ministry of Christ, the following people were said to have baptized. And like I said, if I missed any, forgive me, show me, and I will bring it out next week or whenever. But this is as many as I could find. First of all, you got Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And we already read that verse. He told them to repent and be baptized. Remember all those Jews that were there on the day of Pentecost. So you had Peter and the rest of the apostles. The whole church was there. And they were, so the Peter and the apostles were baptizing, which we already saw they were ordained ministers. And we also saw in Acts 10 already when Peter told Cornelius to be baptized, right? So Peter baptized Cornelius. Likewise, Peter is an ordained minister. The next one is Philip. Look at Acts 8, 12 through 13. So here's the first guy that was not an apostle. He was not one of the 12 apostles. The first guy that we find baptizing in Acts 8, 12 through 13. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So here Philip baptized some people here. He baptized Simon and he baptized some other people here that believed him, some of the Samaritans, when he went there to preach. And Philip also was the guy that baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, which is a fairly popular baptism that we all know about. If you look in Acts 8, 36 through 38. So Philip left Samaria and he was on his way to somewhere else. And he met a guy, a eunuch, coming from Jerusalem. He had been worshiping. He's going back to Ethiopia, where he was from. That's why he's called the Ethiopian eunuch. And he jumps up in the chariot with him, preaches the gospel. And then the eunuch asks what he needs to do to be baptized here in verse 36. And it says, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So Philip baptized. And we're going to get back to this verse for a couple more points. Proper belief, in fact, you have to be a believer, proper mode, all of those are wrapped up in these couple of verses here. So we'll get back to that later. But all I want from that right now is that Philip was one of the ones who baptized. Now, Philip was an evangelist. We see that in Acts 21 and verse 8. Philip was also a deacon. He was one of the seven deacons that were chosen in Acts chapter 6, if you remember that. Philip was one of those guys. And it says here in Acts 21 and verse 8, but Philip held two offices. It says, in the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea and were entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. So that one of the seven is one of the seven deacons that were ordained in Acts chapter 6. So if you go back there, you can see, I can show you that very briefly. In Acts chapter 6, Philip was one of these guys. Peter said, where did he say? He said, get seven men. Yeah, here in verse 3, Peter says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. And they were going to point him over this business of carrying the food to the widow's tables. And then you look down there and you see in verse 5, Philip was one of the seven. So that's the seven that they're talking about. The seven deacons, Philip was one of them. But he was also an evangelist. And a deacon is not an evangelist. All the deacons were not evangelists. And I'll show you that just by the definition of the word. An evangelist is one who preaches the gospel. That's the primary definition out of Oxford. So deacons were not preachers of the gospel. Deacons were guys that were carrying food to widows' tables. And they also weren't the board that ran the church or the denomination or all the other stuff that they've been given authority over these days. They just were carrying food to widows' tables. So important job, but you know, they weren't the ruler of the puppet preacher in the church like most churches operate with now. So anyway, Philip was an evangelist, which is a preacher of the gospel, and preachers of the gospel are ordained men. Let me show you that. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 2, 7. I know I'm going to great lengths here to show that every person that baptized was ordained, but it's worth it. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7, Paul says, "Wherefore I am ordained a preacher and an apostle." Because I am ordained a preacher. So preachers are ordained. So Philip, being an evangelist, was ordained. So therefore Philip was an ordained minister, and he had the right to go out and baptize because he was ordained. Ananias was another guy that we see that baptized. And we read about that in Acts 22, when he was the one that told Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins." But let's look at Acts 9, 17 and 18, and see here that Ananias actually baptized. Because that verse that we read before, he just told him to be baptized. It doesn't actually say that he baptized him. So we'll get you a verse that says that he did. In Acts 9, 17 through 18, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." So Ananias obviously was the one that baptized the Apostle Paul. Now, it's clear that Ananias, or it's apparent anyway, that Ananias was a prophet whom God spoke to and through. If you just look at the verses that precede this, where Ananias spoke to Paul, God speaks to Ananias. And if you look in Acts 9, 10 through 16, it'll be clear that Ananias is a prophet. It says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy disciples, or to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I must show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So, we see here that God is speaking to Ananias just like he spoke to all the rest of the prophets throughout the Bible. He's speaking, this man has direct interaction with God, speaking back and forth. So he's clearly a prophet. I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that, though he's not specifically called a prophet. Now, we know the office of a prophet was given as a gift to the church. Remember, he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some pastors and teachers and evangelists in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. So that was an office given to the church. So we see here Ananias is an ordained man. He has an office in the New Testament church. So he has the authority and the right to baptize. Furthermore, God told him to do it. So even if he wasn't ordained, if God told him to do it, then he can do it. If God tells you audibly to go baptize someone, I won't argue with you. Just go do it. Okay? I would argue with whether God actually did that or not, but that's between you and God. Whatever. Go do your thing. Nobody in this church, by the way, though. Don't try it. I wouldn't have that. But anyway. Paul was the next guy, the fourth guy that we read that baptized. Paul did quite a bit of baptizing, though he said that the Lord sent him not to baptize. But when you're the man that turned the world upside down, even if you only baptize once in a while, you probably still baptize a few thousand people, since he went everywhere and preached. But anyway, we read here the first person that I found that Paul baptized was Lydia in Acts 16, 14 through 15. I think we looked at Lydia last time, I do believe. It says there in Acts 16, 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." We will get back to Lydia next time when we talk about these so-called household baptisms. Or, I shouldn't say so-called. There were household baptisms, but people try to say that there were households full of babies that were baptized, too. So, I don't know if that's the number one argument for the Catholics and the Lutherans and all this stuff for infant baptism. Since it doesn't appear in Scripture, they take the household baptisms and say, oh, but the households had to have babies. And so they were all baptized. The whole house was baptized. So we will look at each and every one of the household baptisms next time, and I will thoroughly destroy that argument too. Lord willing, that's the plan anyway. But for now, I'll just leave you hanging. It's a cliffhanger there for you. So I know you're not going to get a wink of sleep this whole week. Every night you're going to be thinking, I really want to know about these household baptisms, but you just have to wait. I'm sorry. Anyway, so he baptized Lydia. He also baptized the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, 29 through 33. So he left wherever he was there. I don't remember where he was. And he went on to Philippi and then got shamefully entreated, and we'll talk about that. And they went and he got mad. He cast the devil out of this woman that brought her masters a bunch of gain by soothsaying, and they got upset, and they took him and beat him and put him into prison. And then, you know the story. God broke open the prison doors and they were going to escape, and the jailer comes out and wants to know what he has to do to be saved and all that business. So anyway, this is when Paul baptized that guy. And we read there in Acts 16, 29 through 33. Then he called for a light. This is the jailer. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. There is the other house, another household baptism that we will talk about next time. He and all his straightway. So Paul was the one that baptized him, I assume. Could have been Silas, and I'll talk about that in a second. But it was probably most likely Paul. So Paul baptized there. He also baptized some Corinthians in Acts 18 and verse 8. Acts 18:8, it says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then if you compare that, we'll see that Paul was the one that did this. If you compare that with 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 16. Here we are expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words, or comparing spiritual things to spiritual, as the real Bible says. That's what the stupid NIV says. Expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words kills me. So anyway, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we're jumping all over the place, proving all the points. So we'll see that Paul was the one that baptized this man. He says there in 1 Corinthians 1, 14 through 16, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, how would you like it if I said to you guys, I thank God that I baptized none of you? You know, if you guys ever get on my nerves that bad that I'm thanking God that I wasn't the one that baptized you, that would not be a good day. Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. By this time, Paul was getting pretty old. Couldn't even remember who he baptized. Don't think I did. Not sure. But anyway, he definitely baptized Crispus and the house of Stephanus. And Crispus was that guy that we saw there in Acts 18. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. So Paul was the one that baptized him. And many of the Corinthians, hearing and believed, were baptized. There in verse 8, Acts 18, 8. Well, here's some more. The Corinthians that hear and believe were baptized. The household of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1. That's some more of the Corinthians that Paul baptized. And lastly, Paul baptized some guys there at Ephesus, which this would have been the beginning of the church at Ephesus, which started out with, 12 men started out there. You look in Acts 19, 4 through 5. So Paul met these guys. Paul went to Ephesus and he finds these guys and he asks them, have you received the Holy Ghost yet? And they said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Ghost. He's like, well, wait a minute. Who were you baptized by? He said, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. So Paul's thinking, there's something wrong here because John knew about the Holy Ghost. I'm not sure what's going on here. So he says there in verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these men were baptized by Paul also. These would have been the last people that I can find that Paul baptized. And if you look there in verse 7, what I was talking about, and all the men were about 12. So here was the beginning of the church in Ephesus, which ended up having so many people. Apparently they had multiple elders, because Paul writes in Acts 20, which apparently was a long time later, I am assuming. I don't know. I'd have to think about that. And he writes to the elders which are at Ephesus, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock. And then Timothy went to teach some in Ephesus, to charge some in Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine. So Timothy was sent to be apparently the presiding elder, the senior pastor, as we would say today, at Ephesus. So this church started out with 12 and ended up being a big church. So there's hope. Anyway, Paul, as we know, was an ordained apostle. We already saw that verse. 1 Timothy 2:17, he was ordained a preacher and an apostle. So Paul was an ordained man. Possibly Silas could have baptized somebody. That Ethiopian eunuch, it was Paul and Silas that preached the gospel to him, and it just says he was baptized. It doesn't say which one baptized him. Could have been Silas, though, for all we know. Well, we're still off the hook, because Silas was also an ordained man, and I'll show you that. First of all, Silas was a prophet. Look in Acts 15:32. Acts 15 and verse 32. And it says, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." So Judas and Silas were prophets. Silas was also an apostle. Now you're going to have to follow me here. We're going to go through a couple of verses, but you'll see it. I'm confident. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. See, there were more than, people think there were only 12 apostles. There were more than 12. You had the original 12. And then you had Judas hung himself. Then they replaced him with Matthias. That'd be 13. And then Paul was 14. Silas, as I will show you here, is 15. James was another one I could show you. Is 17. Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of our profession. That's 18. So you had at least 18, as far as I can count. And I can show you that at another time if you're interested to see the proof of that. But anyway, there were more than 12, just so you know. But if you look over there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, I'll show you this if I can find it, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. It says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is another name for Silas. And I'll show that to you. I'll show you. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. It says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." That shameful entreatment in Philippi was back there in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer, whenever they were beat and thrown into prison and mistreated and everything. That was Paul and Silas back then. So now Paul and Silvanus write and tell the Thessalonians how they were shamefully entreated at Philippi. So you see how Silas and Silvanus, just a different name, Saul and Paul, Peter and Cephas, you know, lots of people had two names back then. A lot of the apostles did, as a matter of fact. There were some other ones too. I'm trying to think. Thaddeus and another guy had, that was that, two different names for the same thing. Don't remember which one that was. But anyway, so Silas and Silvanus are the same name. Like I said, this shameful entreating was in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. And then if you look in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, we'll show that this Silas/Silvanus guy was an apostle. Paul writes here and he says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." He's saying the guys that are writing to you, at least Paul and Silas, I don't know about Timothy, if he was an apostle or not, but at least Paul and Silas, they were not burdensome to them as the apostles of Christ. You see that? Paul and Silas are writing and saying, "We as the apostles were not burdensome to you." So Silas was an apostle. So anyway, prophets, apostles, they're both ordained men. So we see that even if Silas was the guy that baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, he was still an Ethiopian eunuch. Philippian jailer, Ethiopian eunuch, you know, what's the difference? Anyway, he was ordained. That's the point. The point is he can't baptize him again, all right? So anyway, preachers and pastors and elders are to do the work of an evangelist. Okay, so where is that? So that's every person in the Bible that I can find that baptized somebody. Now, where do we see a preacher baptizing somebody like Timothy or Titus or, you know, one of the preachers like that? Well, here's the key to it. A pastor, as I said, is supposed to do the work of an evangelist. So let's look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Second Timothy 4 and verse 5. Paul tells Timothy, this preacher who he ordained, he says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So here we see a preacher is supposed to do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist, we saw from the definition, is one who preaches the gospel. But we also saw from Philip the evangelist that Philip baptized too. So that's what an evangelist did, and Philip started churches because he went into Samaria, baptized a bunch of people. The next thing we know, we read in the book of Acts, there's a church in Samaria, and the other apostles are going there to confirm it. So Philip started churches and baptized, which gives the New Testament pastors authority to start churches and baptize, and Paul gives them the authority in these epistles to ordain other men. They're supposed to look and find other men that are suited and qualified, and they're supposed to ordain them. So the pastor in the New Testament can do everything that's needed to be done. He can baptize, he can start churches, he can ordain ministers, he can do anything else. So you've got everything you need standing right in front of you. So you don't need an apostle. I can do it all according to God's word. Where was I? So anyway, since the pastor is supposed to do the work of an evangelist, he can baptize. And that's where I was getting at with that. We already saw, yeah, evangelists baptized, they got all these verses. And elders, oh, just so you know, and you do know, elders are ordained ministers. Okay, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, neglect not the gift that's in thee that was given thee by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And he tells Titus to ordain elders in every city. So we know that elders slash pastors slash preachers are ordained. So preachers are able to baptize and they're ordained. So there is no commandment nor example in Scripture of anyone besides ordained ministers baptizing. And, you know, I mean, that would be, you can't prove a negative, I suppose, they say. So it would be up to somebody else to find an example of somebody who was not ordained to prove me wrong. But I'll just make the statement, there is no commandment or example in Scripture of anyone besides an ordained minister baptizing. And, you know, it would be, the onus would be on somebody else to prove that wrong, if it is indeed wrong. Therefore, no one besides an ordained minister can baptize. That's pretty simple. This would be one of those cases where the argument from silence would apply. If you look over in Hebrews 7 and verse 14, this is one of the classic verses, the best verses for what we would call the argument from silence, which basically says, if the Bible specifies something, then that means that everything else that wasn't specified is not supposed to happen. So in this case, in Hebrews 7 and verse 14, Paul talks about Jesus getting the priesthood of Melchizedek, and up until that point, the priesthood was of Aaron, and Jesus was not of the tribe of Aaron. And Paul says here in Hebrews 4:17, yeah, dyslexic, 7:14, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Jesus became a priest, and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, Jesus could not have been a priest without the priesthood have been being changed, because Moses spake nothing of Judah being a priest. Moses said the Levites will be the priests. That's all Moses had to say. When you look back in the Old Testament, Moses didn't say the Levites are the priests. The tribe of Dan are not the priests. The tribe of Judah are not the priests. The tribe of Issachar are not the priests. He didn't need to say the other 11 tribes weren't the priests. All he had to say is Levi is the priesthood. Jesus was not from Levi. Jesus was from Judah. So anyway, that's the old argument from silence there, that Jesus sprang out of Judah. Moses didn't say anything about Judah, so therefore a Judite could not be a priest, because Moses didn't say anything about Judah. He only said Levi. Well, apply that to this. Paul says, and Jesus says, only ordained men can baptize. And we have examples of only ordained men being baptized. Therefore, people that aren't ordained cannot baptize. God didn't have to say, you can't baptize if you're not ordained. All he had to say is, you can baptize if you are ordained. If that makes sense. You know, if he says who can do it, that automatically excludes everybody else. Argument from silence. Next, and we're not going to get through this whole page. We're going to go down just to that little Roman numeral 5 there. Next would be a proper candidate for baptism. The proper candidate or the person to be baptized for baptism is a penitent believing adult. So that's who qualifies to be baptized. You have to be able to repent and believe, which obviously means that you're going to be at least, I don't know, 10 years old or something, 12, whatever the age would be where you could legitimately believe, legitimately repent. That's when you are old enough and when you could be a candidate to be baptized. Prior to that, if you can't believe, you can't repent, you're not old enough. So, first of all, let's look at the repentance aspect. In order to be baptized, a person must show forth the fruits worthy of repentance or meet for repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, 5 through 8, we see that. This is when John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, the baptism of repentance. And he tells people that came to him in verse 5, oh, that's Mark 3. I know that didn't look right. Matthew 3. Matthew 3. In verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So that's a requirement of baptism. You have to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You have to confess your sins and repent of your sins and bring forth the fruit. People should see fruit in your life that shows that you have had a changed life and that you have the fruit of repentance. That you're doing things, kind of like Bud talked about this morning, that you're showing good works. Fruits meet for repentance. John's baptism, as we talked about in the Bible study, I think it was on Wednesday, was the baptism of repentance. That's what it was characterized by. We can just look in, actually we already read that verse in Acts 19:4 when Paul met those guys in Ephesus and he said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. You know, that was what John's baptism was. That's what it was known for. It's a baptism of repentance. Repentance was and is necessary for baptism in the New Testament. Remember, we looked at this verse too, Acts 2:38. When they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Repent and be baptized. You have to be able to repent. So this prevents babies from being baptized. Babies can't repent. Babies can't believe. Now that's pretty obvious to anybody that has a brain in their head. So that would preclude them from being baptized. Now in order to be baptized, a person must be able to believe on Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. Once again, we already saw this verse, Acts 8, 36 through 38, the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they got down out of the chariot, went down into the water and baptized him. And we'll get back to that verse, like I said, next week again. So there's many points that I will use that verse for. But you have to be able to believe on Jesus Christ. And Paul likewise said of John's baptism in Acts 19 and 4, in verse 4. I will get to that one because I can't remember the exact wording of it to quote it for you. He said, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. So that's part of baptism too. You have to believe on Jesus Christ. Okay, babies can't believe on Jesus Christ, right? That makes pretty good sense. We have lots of examples of believers, and most of the examples of people being baptized, it specifically said they believed and were baptized. Okay? Let's look at a couple of them. The people in Samaria. Like I said, I'm using a lot of these verses twice for different reasons. In Acts In Acts 8 and verse 12, when Philip preached in Samaria, I want to call your attention to something else that we didn't look at last time. It says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they believed, you see, these were believers. These weren't babies or toddlers. They were believers, and their parents weren't believing for them. They were believers themselves. And notice it says both men and women. It doesn't say anything about babies or toddlers or anything else. No infants. And the Bible speaks of infants. So it's not like the concept wasn't around back then or something. I mean, Jesus took infants into his arms, so he could have baptized them if he wanted to, right? So men and women, it specifies. I wonder why it specifies men and women. Maybe God knew that some perverts were going to come along later and say that baptism would be for babies, so he put this in there to beat them to the punch. Men and women, I don't know. Simon also, in the next verse, he believed. It says, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip. He believed. So there's another believer that gets baptized. Many Corinthians, in Acts 18 and verse 8, many Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So did Crispus, actually, Acts 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Do you see the pattern, how it happens? You hear, you believe, and then you're baptized. Okay, there are no babies in here anywhere, as you can see. Belief and baptism go hand in hand. As you know, in Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth and is baptized, they always go together. So this definitely prevents infants or those that are too young to believe from being baptized. It's pretty simple, and it's not a difficult concept. There is no commandment to baptize those too young to believe, or any unbeliever for that matter. Show me a commandment that says to baptize an unbeliever. There's no unbelievers that are baptized, whether they be unbelievers because they can't, they're children, or whether they be unbelievers just because they're unbelievers. No example of that. None in the scripture whatsoever. So next time, we will pick up where we left off here, and we will talk about these household baptisms. That'll be kind of fun to analyze that and tear that one apart. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go straight into the communion meditation. This communion meditation has a lot to do, or baptism has a lot to do with communion, if you think about it. Now, Jesus said that his sufferings would be a baptism. Did you know that? He referred to his sufferings as a baptism. Look in Luke 12 in verse 50. Luke 12 in verse 50. Jesus said, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He had already been baptized many 3 years prior to that by John the Baptist, so he's not talking about a water baptism. He's talking about his sufferings. He had a baptism to be baptized with. This was a baptism of suffering, and it went along with this cup that he would have to drink, the cup of suffering. If you compare that with Matthew 20:22 through 23. Matthew 20:22 through 23. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask." This is when James and John wanted to sit on either side of him in heaven. He said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said unto him, "We are able." He said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." So he asked if they could drink of the cup that he drank of and be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. And they said they would be able to, which I think is an incredible claim. And then he said they would. And they would suffer like he would suffer. Most of them died as martyrs. Most of them did suffer. Did they drink the cup to the extent that he did? Obviously, I mean, they didn't die for a multitude of sins no man can number or anything like that. But they would suffer like he would suffer. This cup that Christ would drink is the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Look at Matthew 26, 42, and then we'll compare that with a verse in Revelation. And you'll get the magnitude of what Jesus was saying here. Matthew 26, 42. This is when Jesus was in the garden. And it says, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." This cup, he's referring to what he was about to undergo, this suffering of hell on the cross, as a cup that he was going to drink. Now, if you compare that with Revelation 14 and verse 10, you get a good idea what that cup is. Revelation 14 and verse 10, this is speaking at the end of time when God is pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And it says, "The same shall drink," this is the wicked, "the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That same cup that would be poured out to the wicked, that will be poured out to the wicked, of the wrath of God without mixture, that cup was what was poured out to Christ. He endured that wrath of God without mixture. That same judgment at the end of time on people at the end of the world and then in hell, that was judged on Christ. He took that cup. You know, and you put the cup and the baptism together in that Matthew 20 verse. "Drink of the cup which I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." Christ's sufferings were described back in the book of Psalms in prophecy as a baptism of sorts. It doesn't say baptism, but you'll see what I'm speaking of. It was spoken of as an immersion in Psalm 69 and verse 1 through 2. Psalm 69, 1 through 2. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me." This is a psalm speaking of the sufferings of Christ, when the floods overflow me. And you can see, let's just keep reading the next couple of verses, and you'll see that the verse 4 is quoted talking about Christ and his suffering. It says, "I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, whilst I wait for my God." Don't we read in Hebrews that he, with strong tears and crying, cried unto God who could save his soul from death? "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." You know, do you recognize that verse there in the beginning of verse 4? "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." They hated me without a cause. It says in the Gospels there in John 15 and verse 25. Jesus identified this psalm speaking of him. And you see these waves, these waters going over him. He's sinking in deep mire and the waters and the floods are overflowing him. That is an immersion. That is a baptism. It's not a sprinkling. It's not a pouring. It's an immersion. Jesus was baptized with fire. You remember what John the Baptist said, that there came one after him that would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire? He was speaking of Jesus, and Jesus would do the baptizing. But Jesus was likewise, he was baptized with fire, as we saw there in Revelation, when you compare that with the cup that he was going to drink. It says in Matthew 3, 11 through 12, "I indeed," this is John the Baptist speaking, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And what is that fire that he would baptize, might you ask? Look in the next verse. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is speaking at the end of time. He would baptize some with the Holy Ghost. On the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. The church was baptized with the Holy Ghost. Some others will be baptized with fire in hell, in a lake of fire, in the end of time. And Jesus underwent that. He underwent that baptism of fire. If you look in Psalm 22 and verse 14, Jesus endured those fires of hell, that fiery baptism that he would undergo for us. Psalm 22 and verse 14. At least the first half of this song is about, it's a very prophetic, very vivid description of the sufferings of Christ. It says in verse 14, Acts 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. He was melted with fire. His heart was melted within him. He was baptized in the wrath of God. He wasn't just sprinkled. He was definitely immersed in God's judgment. So the cup of wine that we drink at this supper represents the shed blood of Christ, which covered our sins, which was payment to God, and was the propitiation for our sins, which was shed during his baptism of sufferings. So you can see how baptism and the Lord's Supper fit very well in together. Baptism is how you get admitted to the Lord's Supper, and Christ's baptism is the reason we ever ended up in this place in the first place. Because if he would have never been baptized for us in fire, we certainly wouldn't be here. And someday we'd be in that fire. Jason, can you lead us in a hymn for communion?